Well, let's return to Ephesians chapter 4. And the subject today, at least the title to the sermon, is Unity and the Body, that is, the Body of Christ. We're going to be looking at verses 4, 5, and 6 today. I think I'll read beginning at the beginning of the chapter and just read six verses here. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Remind you again that this is a letter about the church, about the ecclesia, the Greek word for church, which means the called out ones. Every person that Christ brings to himself, he's called out of sin, called out of the world, and called to himself. It's a letter for local churches, like the church at Ephesus was. Probably other churches in Asia Minor, if it was an encyclical letter, which I believe it was. It's for local churches like our own. But it's also about the universal church, which includes the church in all places and all times. All that God, through the ages of human history, he will call to himself. So we've come to what I would call the lifestyle section of the letter, and in which Paul is writing about how Christians can walk worthy of the calling that they have received, the effectual calling that brings one to Christ. And we've begun to look at some of the attitudes and lifestyle walk that we're called to in these words such as humility and gentleness and patience that we looked at last week. Humility signifying this lowliness of mind that considers others as more important than ourselves. The attitude of gentleness or quality of gentleness, which includes not insisting on our own rights. We looked at Abraham, who exhibited that quality of meekness or gentleness when he allowed his nephew Lot to choose for himself. He could have chosen the best for himself, but he did not. And also includes the idea of strength. It's not weakness, but strength that's always under control. And then patience or long-suffering, which really means to suffer long, to endure long, and not to retaliate if one is abused. And this is all important if we're to have unity in the church. And it's through the church's love of God and love of the brethren that the church becomes a witness to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, which Paul mentioned that in chapter 3, verse 10. We didn't really examine it too closely, but also as a witness to a warring, quarreling, lost world. So God has established this unity in the church, but now it's our responsibility to maintain it. And if you look at here in verse 3, we are to be eager, diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I'm going to turn on my little fan. Are any of you getting pretty warm? Randy or somebody might ask to go upstairs and open that up again and turn that fan on. That'll help you quite a bit. Sorry you don't all have this. This is really nice. But I'm thinking of the one upstairs, Randy. Yeah, that would help too. So, how has God established this unity in the church? Well, this brings us to what we want to look at. The seven ones that are mentioned here in verses 4, 5, and 6. Maybe this is just coincidence, but seven is the biblical number of perfection or of unity, and Paul has, for whatever reason, selected seven things here that promote the unity of the church. Now, look for them here, if you will, in in verses 4, 5, and 6, we have one body. That would be the church, the body of Christ. And then we have one Spirit. Notice that's a capital S. That's the Holy Spirit. We have one hope. We need to examine that a little bit because we have a lot of hopes as Christians, but he mentions one hope. And then he goes on in verse 5 to one Lord. That would be our Savior, Jesus Christ. There's one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. These are the seven things here we want to examine that have to do with our unity. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at all of these. We'll say more about some than others. But let's look then at the first thing. Oh, well, also I'd mention this. And I've mentioned this many times in our study of Ephesians, but Paul never gets away from the Trinity. And we have the Trinity right here in reverse order. We often speak of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here we have them just the opposite order, but the mention of the Spirit in verse 4, the mention of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 5, and God the Father in verse 6. So the Trinity is here as it continually is in this letter. But one of Paul's favorite metaphors for the church is to speak of it as the body, or the body of Christ. Paul skillfully uses his metaphors. Go back to chapter 2, verse 19 for a moment. Right there he said, in chapter 2, verse 19, he said, "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints." That's a metaphor where Paul compares the church to a kingdom, of which we are citizens of that kingdom. And then still in the same verse, in verse 19, he speaks of it as we're members of the household of God. That's a metaphor for the family. We're part of God's family. Then a few verses later in verse 21, "in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." All of those things give us insights into the church as a kingdom, as a family, as a temple that God dwells in, as the Spirit inhabits God's people. But his favorite metaphor always is the body of Christ. And we've had it already here in Ephesians. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 22, where it says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." I think you're aware that Paul uses the metaphor of the body of Christ, the church, elsewhere. He uses it quite a bit in 1 Corinthians in chapters 12 and 14, speaking of the spiritual gifts that are within the church. It's a most useful metaphor because Christ is ahead, and we who are the members, we make up the body, just as the human body functions with the head giving directions and the body made up of these individual members. Next week, we're going to get into another thing about this, that within the unity of the church, it's diversity because of the variety of gifts and ministries in the church and the fact that Christians are not all exactly the same. So it's a diversity within the unity. Here in Ephesians, the emphasis on the church and this unity has been this amazing thing that God has brought the Jews and the Gentiles together. No longer warring one toward another in the church. They've become brethren within the church and loving one another. They're not separated anymore. And where we saw this so strongly put, let's look at chapter 2, let's just read a few verses here, beginning in verse 14, where Paul says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one," Jew and Gentile are now one, "has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances." It's a fact that when Christ died, that did away with the ceremonial law, the sacrifices, the civil law, and did away with such things as circumcision as the sign of the covenant. Abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So that's been the emphasis here in Ephesians. And we very much think of that emphasis as we think of the church today. But look at it this way. The church is made up of God's saved people from the beginning of history, from the time, the beginning with Adam and Eve to the end of history. The church, this one church, is made up of those who acknowledge that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And that was true of the Old Testament saints as well, because they trusted in what those animal sacrifices typified and knew that there would be a provision for they as sinners who had no merit, couldn't earn God's favor, but a substitute would earn it for them. So as I think of the church's history, the first church, I would say, was probably Adam and Eve. Can't prove that, but I think the suggestion is in Scripture that after their sin, they were repentant, they were regenerate, God graciously giving them life. And that's suggested by the passage in Genesis 3, verse 21, that God clothed them with garments of skin, which seems to speak of that shedding of blood, and they realize the forgiveness that God had given. Now, the church at times has been very small. Think of the church in Noah's day. I mean, how large was it? No larger than 8 persons. That's all that was in the ark, and everyone else perished. And we don't know for sure that of those 8 persons, all of them were regenerate. But the church has been small. When you come to Abraham, when you come to the development of the seed of Abraham, the Jewish people, you have a much larger church. Within a nation, there's a remnant of people who truly believe, and we even would understand that at that time, the truth of the gospel was spread somewhat around the world through Gentile contact with Jews. When you come to the New Testament, we have a much larger church now because the gospel is going everywhere. So we could ask this question, what will be the church be like in heaven? Is it a little group? Is it a large group? Well, let me have us get an answer from Scripture itself. Turn to Revelation 7. Because frankly, I don't know exactly how to answer that question. But Scripture speaks. Look at Revelation 7, verse 9, where John in his vision tells us of what he saw. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands. A great multitude. And it would seem like what was promised to Abraham is fulfilled in that he would have descendants. We understand his spiritual descendants as numerous as the stars in the heavens and as many as the sand on the seashore. We want to remember this. There's always been one church and only one church, the body of Christ. Let's look at the one Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit. What has the Holy Spirit done for our salvation? How much have we needed him? Well, he's the one who awakens us to sin. He's the one who causes us to understand from the law of God that things are not right with us, between God and man. We need to be reconciled to God. In John 16, verse 8, Jesus said of the Helper, the one who would be sent, he would convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And that conviction is particularly effective in the lives of the elect. The Holy Spirit regenerates those whom God has chosen to treat with such favor. Remember that Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So the Spirit, he does this supernatural work. He makes dead people alive, dead spiritually in trespasses of sin, alive unto God, resulting in faith coming forth and repentance coming forth. And of course, we know that he continues to work in God's people to produce sanctification. He gives us a totally new life. A change comes. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away, new things have come. That's the Spirit's doing. And here's another thing I want to mention in connection with this. What the Spirit does, he baptizes us into the body of Christ. This is a very unifying thing. Let's look at the passage that speaks of this. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I think we'll look at two verses here. 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 12 and then verse 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Comparison here then of our natural body, our physical bodies. It's one, but it has a lot of members, hands, feet, eyes, all these necessary things. So it is with Christ, or the body of Christ is the point. For in one Spirit, or perhaps you could even translate it this way, for with one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has placed us in the body of Christ. He's identified us with Christ in his death and resurrection, and identified us with one another. I mean, just think of it. What a unifying principle it is that every believer, all believers have the same Holy Spirit. There aren't different Holy Spirits. There's not two or three. There's one. And every believer has that same Holy Spirit. That's why there can be unity, and that's also an impetus to maintain that unity. The next thing that Paul mentions here is one hope. Now, I can think of a lot of things we could look at because we have a lot of hopes as Christians. Let me just narrow it down to two passages here, if I could. Let's look at the little book of Jude 24. That would be verse 24 because it only has one chapter. This is a wonderful verse here, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Isn't that a great hope? That we will be presented on judgment day blameless. Absolutely blameless. Is that because we are blameless? No. But it's because Christ has taken away our sin. Christ has given unto us his own perfect righteousness. And he stands with us. It's kind of ironic. He's the judge, but he stands with us. And what a hope that is. Think if you were to die tonight, you have that hope that you will be blameless before him, and at the resurrection to come, you will be presented blameless. But the other passage, I suppose if I had to select one passage here, would be this one. Let's look at Titus chapter 2, the blessed hope as it is called in Scripture. And this is another one of those passages that I kind of hate to read and then pass over so much of it that it demands a sermon, but we're just looking at a little bit of it. But let's read from, look at Titus 2, beginning of verse 11. But our phrase is in verse 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And here it is, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is the great blessed hope of the church, that Jesus will appear. Whether he appears when we're alive on earth or whether he appears after we have departed and he brings our spirits with him, our hope is in the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's when he raises the dead, the judgment occurs, the new heavens and the earth begin to function. This is the wonderful eternal state. That's a wonderful hope. And then let's look at the next one, the one Lord. We could ask, what should we really call him? What is his full name or title? Well, we can call him Jesus. That is his name. We can call him Christ. More technically, I suppose we should call him the Christ, because that's a title. He's the anointed of God. We can call him Jesus Christ. Often we do. This is sort of a full way of speaking of him. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. That idea of lordship is important. This one Lord. I don't often quote J. Vernon McGee, but pretty good expositor, so I'm going to quote him. One Lord refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. His lordship over believers, when recognized and submitted to, brings into existence the unity of the church. I think that's a good statement. If we all recognize we have the same Lord, then this is the Lord that we all want to follow in obedience. And William Hendrickson speaks of the fact that Jesus Christ bought us. We are his. He cares for us. He protects us. He saves us. And we trust and love and obey him. He mentioned the fact we do this whether we're saints in heaven or on earth. I can tell you which group does it the best. But we do it here too because he is Lord. It's a very meaningful, what do you call it, title or whatever it is. We have one Lord. There's only one Lord. There's only one who could say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, and that is our Lord. And then the next one, I don't know if you've gotten back to Ephesians or not, but we're in verse 5. One faith. There's one faith. Now, here's a point at which the commentators do not all see it exactly the same way, because there's two very good ways of taking the use of the word faith here. There's an objective view, and there's a subjective view. And by the objective view, we mean that there's only one body of truth. There's only one gospel. And if you remember Paul, he was laboring the fact when he wrote to the Galatian church, he said, I'm so disturbed over you folks, for I hear that you are moving from the one gospel to another gospel, which is not another gospel. It's a totally different gospel, adding some kind of works, Jewish works to faith. Well, there is. This is a good way to look at it. I like this view that there's just one faith, there's just one gospel, there's just one Bible, there's just one scriptures. But the subjective view makes good sense too, which would mean by the term faith, we're referring to our trust or our reliance upon Jesus and his promises. Which, of course, if we're looking at it that way, what it is we're relying on is that one gospel message. But there is only one faith. And we don't ever want to be confused on that. That is, if there's two ways to heaven, or no, there's one way and there's one faith. Then there's one baptism. And again, the commentators suggest there are two ways you could look at this. Is Paul referring to spirit baptism, which we looked at there in connection with the the one Spirit? Or is it water baptism? And there's not total agreement on this as well. But both water baptism and Spirit baptism really do bring out the sense of the principle of unity in the church, and both of them can speak of our union with Christ. And by the way, we're going to be looking at this issue of baptism, not next Sunday, but the next Sunday, and I'm going to set aside Ephesians for that one time, right when we have our business meeting too, to look at some issues of how we would understand baptism. And then the seventh one here is one God and Father of all. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, went to great lengths to stress that this is the redemptive fatherhood of God. Of course, we remember too, and we've seen these things in Ephesians. He's the one who we're predestined unto adoption, chapter 1, verse 5. It is by this one Father. And chapter 4, verse 14, we'll see he's the Father from whom the whole family in heaven on earth is named. But I understand what Hendrickson's getting at here when he talks about the redemptive fatherhood of God, because God really is the creator of all persons, but he's not the redemptive father of all persons. He's focused upon this idea that is so prevalent in some liberal churches that speaks of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. No, God is the creator of all men, but we're not all brothers. We're not all part of that redemptive fatherhood. Only those who have faith in Jesus Christ are a part of that. And then he comments, I like this quote from Hendrickson. He says, "This fact makes his fatherhood in the sphere of redemption stand out even more beautifully. He recreated what he had created so that we are his in a double sense, and therefore all the more owe him our full devotion." You see what he's saying? We owe devotion to God because he created us, but we owe him more than just devotion for that, because he recreated us. He made us new creatures in Christ, and we are his in a fuller way, that redemptive way. This Father who is over all, he exercises control over all. He's through all. He blesses us through the mediator, Jesus Christ. He's in all, and he draws us close by the Holy Spirit. And one other thing I might just mention here before we cease looking at Ephesians for now, we often think of our Trinitarian God, how each person has their function to fulfill in our salvation. Think of the Father who chose us. Scripture speaks of that. The Son who redeems us, and the Spirit who energizes in our lives and brings us to that faith. And that's true, and it's good to know that and think of it that way, but also I think we should realize all three persons are involved in this whole matter of our salvation. There's certainly some overlapping there. And I think as Paul brings out in all the way through Ephesians, the Trinitarian God that we have, I think that he would have us realize the unity that exists in the Trinity. Do you think there's any disunity now or ever between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Of course there is not. And that's what we would like to model our unity after too. And we'll never achieve that because we are not without sin. But it's there for us to look at. This God who has saved us is this unity that exists in the three persons. We should strive to maintain that unity in the church. So next week, if you'll look ahead again, and I want to encourage you to be reading all the way through Ephesians if you can, we're going to take verses 7 through 11, where this is where we see that within the unity, there is a necessary diversity. It's a good thing, diversity of persons, diversity of spiritual gifts, diversities of ministries. Just like in the earthly body, we're glad that we're not just a hand or a foot or an eyeball. I'm glad that we are put together in a way that functions well, and that's what God would have us think about in the church as well.